following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
The other day I was looking for something that I misplaced. There was a lot of clutter. The room was not very well lit. So I thought, you know, I know what I'll do. I'll get out my trusty flashlight. So I got the flashlight out and... So I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? Well, let's check this out. Works a whole lot better when there's power, right? How many times do we charge into life with no power? No power to live a godly life. No power to face the storms that life is throwing at us. The Gospels promise us great power through a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, in the passage we looked at just last week from Galatians 2:20, remember what Paul said? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's power, to have the Son of God living through you. So how does this relationship with Jesus grant us power like that? And if living in relationship with Jesus grants us that kind of power, then why does it seem that there's so many Christians running around who give no evidence of that power in their lives? Well, today we're going to begin to kind of unpack that as we look at the next paragraph in the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. We're in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. I hope you have that open up in front of you. If you're struggling to stay on the path, or if you're feeling overwhelmed because of what life is throwing at you right now, you've come to the right place today. Now, it's not going to seem that way because when we read this passage, this doesn't seem like a very encouraging word. It almost sounds like a slap in the face. Listen to this. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, Paul opens this paragraph with a warning. And that warning is that we can be led astray when we lose our focus on the true gospel. When Paul opens up with this very strong rebuke, you foolish Galatians, that kind of gets our attention, doesn't it? How'd you like it if I opened up my messages like that with you? Yeah, now I realize some of you actually don't think you've been preached at unless I step all over your toes with hobnail boots. I get that. But for most of us, that would be kind of like, whoa! Who took the pastor's coffee this morning? You foolish Galatians! Paul's wording implies that these Galatian Christians were falling into a trap, which they really should have known better. They should have seen coming. It's also true that there's a special kind of pain that pastors experience, and Paul gets it, okay? Because as pastors, a lot of times we have to stand by helplessly as we see the people we're trying to shepherd running headlong towards the cliff. And we're sitting there going, wait, there's a cliff, don't go there. And it's like it falls on deaf ears until they go over the edge. If we hang back and try to let people make their own mistakes, then we get blamed for not caring. And then, of course, we also have to live with the guilt from realizing, you know, people's actions don't usually just affect themselves. They usually have a ripple effect and they bring about collateral damage with other people. But then if we do try to intervene, then we get blamed for meddling and being judgmental. So it's kind of a no-win proposition for pastors sometimes. And I think Paul gets it. But he goes there. He is, guys, wake up. There's danger here. You're running over the cliff. And he's trying to wake them up and get them ready for the medicine he is about to prescribe. And the trap that Paul sees the Galatians falling into was the trap of listening to the wrong voices. Because the very next thing he says, who has bewitched you? And the implication was that somebody was confusing and manipulating his Galatians disciples for sinister purposes. Okay, and not only that, Paul, he wrote this in Greek, and in the Greek he had a choice of words he used to express that. And the particular words that he chooses imply not just that somebody is confusing and trying to pull one over on these Galatians, but that there's something dark and demonic about this manipulation. He compares it to witchcraft. It was leading the Galatians away from the truth of Jesus and into the darkness. And he's trying to warn them. And now, Paul knew full well who was confusing and manipulating these Galatians. It was the legalists he's been warning about this whole letter who were telling them that they needed to follow all the rituals and culture of Judaism if they really wanted to be true Christians. That somehow they were not incomplete just for listening to the gospel. By putting the focus back on the Galatians' performance, by saying, okay, if you want to be truly accepted by God, then you have to dress a certain way, you have to eat a certain way, here's all the rules, all the boxes you got to check, and if you do that, you're a good person. Well, by doing that, they were taking the focus off of the gospel and putting it on the Galatians' performance. As we've talked about before, that's not what makes us right in God's sight. And unfortunately, we still have some of that today. We still wrestle with that today. Paul wanted to see if the Galatians could recognize who it was that was confusing and manipulating them. Paul knew who it was. He wanted to see if they did. That's why he's using this really strong, bracing language here. Now, why is this important for us? Because legalism, ritualism, and moralism are enticing temptations, even today, just like they were back in the day when Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. Okay, we still wrestle with some of these same temptations. A lot of people have this mistaken notion that those things are what a godly life looks like. Okay, when you say, what does it look like to live a godly life? Well, it's somebody that keeps all the rules, it's somebody that shows up at church all the time, it's somebody that does this, you know, checks all the boxes. That's a godly life. But hear me out, it's not that any of those things are wrong in themselves. There's nothing wrong with having a code of conduct that you live by, that you strive for. Nothing wrong with that. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with being part of a culture that celebrates God and having certain rituals that maybe you do that help you feel closer to God. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when you begin to think those are the things that make you right with God instead of being an expression of your love for God. Okay? When you're putting all your eggs in that basket, because what it does is those things appeal to our pride and our flesh, our sense of self-righteousness. Look what I did. Aren't I special? It's more on us and not depending on Jesus and what he's done for us. They become a problem when those things lead us to focus more on our performance than depending on Jesus and his cross. And Paul is trying to shift the Galatians' focus back to where it needed to be, the cross of Jesus Christ. When he says here in verse 1, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's referring to the core message that he preached to these Galatians when he was traveling around their region and planting these churches. He's not saying that the Galatians literally saw Jesus crucified, okay? What he's saying is that in his preaching, he described vividly Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That was the key emphasis in what Paul taught them. That wasn't all he taught them, but everything Paul taught came back to that. It all pointed back to the cross. Now, some people today want to deny or downplay the importance of the cross, unfortunately. I don't even know the song In Christ Alone. Beautiful song. A modern hymn came out several years ago. About 10 years ago, there was a denomination, not going to name who wanted to include that hymn in their new hymnal. One problem, they wanted to change a line in the hymn. And the original line said, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And these denominational leaders wanted to change that line to, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And to their credit, the hymn writers said, no, we're not going to authorize that change. Now, is it true that Jesus' death on the cross displays God's love? Absolutely. I mean, there's no problem with that. The problem was, if they had changed the lyrics onto that instead of the original lyrics, It would have ignored the reason God's love had to be demonstrated on the cross in the first place. Yeah, God loves us. And yes, God demonstrated his love by sending his son to die on the cross for our sakes. But the reason that was necessary, the reason it took the death of his son on the cross, was because of our sin and the judgment that we've incurred by pursuing ungodliness and unrighteousness. So when you take the focus off of the wrath of God, off the judgment of God on the cross, you're watering that down. And so they said, that may be true to say it like that, but that's not what we wrote originally. We're not going to authorize that change. And so they didn't. So in the end, the denomination decided not to use that great hymn in their hymnal. I think it's their loss. Keeping the cross of Christ front and center can help us avoid a lot of bad theology and misguided thinking. We need to keep our focus on the cross. Because for one thing, the cross of Jesus reminds us of the ugliness of our sin. When you look at what Jesus endured on that cross, then we're reminded, that's how ugly my sin was, that it took that. That it took that to remove it. The cross of Jesus reminds us of our helplessness to save ourselves. Because it was our sin that put him there. We can't save ourselves. We needed a Savior to come and to save us by taking our place. The cross of Jesus also reminds us of God's great love and mercy towards us. That God so loved the world, he didn't want to let us die in our sins, but he sent us a Savior in our place, his own Son. The cross of Jesus also reminds us of our dependence on God's love and grace for our salvation, that we can't do this on our own. And that's why it's so important to keep the cross of Jesus vividly and centrally in our thinking. After snapping the Galatians' attention back to the centrality of the cross and how important the cross is, Paul asked them a series of questions. And these questions are designed to get them thinking about where their true strength comes from. And in verse 2, he says, this is the one thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which was it? When Paul asked the Galatians how they received the Spirit, he's referring there to God's Holy Spirit, okay? What we call the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence in our lives. And we could spend all morning talking about what that means. That's a sermon for a different time. But let's just, this morning, we'll define the Spirit as God's presence in us to accomplish God's purposes through us, okay? That's not everything that the Holy Spirit represents, but it's God's presence in us to accomplish God's purposes through us. Or he is God's presence in us to accomplish God's purposes through us. And that'll get us through this passage. When Jesus walked the earth, think about this. He was physically limited to a particular time, a particular place, right? He could only deal with people that were around him. Shortly before he was arrested, Jesus made his disciples a promise in John 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's thinking ahead to this time when he's not going to be there physically to lead them. He says, God's going to give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. See, though Jesus was there with his disciples temporarily, this new helper is going to be with us permanently. He goes on to say, the helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So this Spirit, God's Spirit, will remain with us and be with us, and actually live in us. Now remember, what did he say in Galatians 2:20? Who is it that lives in us? Christ lives in us. So the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. The presence of God's Spirit in believers was actually something that was predicted in the Old Testament. It was going to be a sign that the age of the Savior had come. Most prominently in Joel chapter 2, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, looking ahead to the time when God would send this Savior in the world. Joel 2, 28 and 29 says this, it will come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all of mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So God says, there's going to come a day, I'm going to send a Savior, and then I'm going to pour out my Spirit on those who believe. And that promise was fulfilled literally and dramatically just after Jesus ascended to heaven. The experience is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the day the church was actually born, when the 120 of Jesus' followers are gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem, and there's this rushing mighty wind and these tongues of fire, and all of a sudden, you know, they're filled with the Spirit, and they spill out into the streets preaching the gospel to anybody who'll listen. And in fact, throughout the book of Acts, Whenever the gospel crossed a new social barrier or a new racial barrier, the Spirit is described as coming upon those new believers in a very similar way. We see this in Acts 8, we see it in Acts 10, we see it in Acts 19. Not every time when somebody's converted to Jesus, there are all these dramatic signs. But in those cases, we see because it served to show God was moving in those different groups. The same gospel that was preached to the Jewish people was also preached to the non-Jewish people and across all these different barriers. And so the presence of the Spirit demonstrated it's the same gospel. It's the same God who's bringing people to salvation in Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit serves several functions in our lives. And again, this would be a sermon unto itself. Let me just point out a few of the important ones that matter to us for this passage this morning, okay? The Holy Spirit, first of all, convicts us of our sin and of our need for a Savior. We see that in John 16, verse 8. He's the one that convicts us of our sin, lets us know we need a Savior. The Holy Spirit also regenerates us and gives us spiritual life. He's very involved in this process of being born again that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit connects us with God the Father and also with each other. The reason we're bound together as a church, those of us who are believers in Jesus, God's Spirit, the same Spirit lives in me, lives in you. That connects us to each other. It also connects us to our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit also encourages us and helps us live godly lives. And when we get into Galatians chapter 5, we're going to see a little more how that works in a few weeks. And the Spirit equips and empowers us to serve Jesus and His church. And I've got scripture references for all those if you want to hit me up for them later. But this is a summary of some of the important things the Holy Spirit provides in our lives. And Paul says, tell me, how did you experience that? Okay? How did this presence that does all those things come into your life? It wasn't through trying to fulfill all the demands of the law of Moses. You know, all the checks and boxes and the Ten Commandments and all that. I mean, at the time that Paul was writing, people had the law of Moses for some 1,500 years. Now it's 3,500 years. And guess what? If experiencing the presence of God's Spirit in their lives could have come through fulfilling the law of Moses, there'd been no reason for God to send His Son into the world. Okay? If that was it, if that was all it took, then there'd be no need for a Savior. But obviously it wasn't. And for our purposes, the law of Moses stands in for any human-based attempt to justify ourselves before God. Any attempt by us to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and say, God, look at me. Aren't I a holy person? Surely you'll accept me. If that's what it takes to be made right in God's sight and to experience God's presence in our lives, Jesus never would have had to come. But guess what He did? So what does that tell you? None of that is sufficient. We need a Savior. The Galatians had only experienced the presence and power of God's Spirit in their lives when they had come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And thinking about this passage, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote, I love this statement. It really stuck out to me this week as I was reading this. The gospel brings donations. It pleads for open hands to take what's offered. The law has nothing to give. It demands, and its demands are impossible. And I love that picture there. On one hand, you've got the law who says you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to adopt this. And you never, no matter how many of those boxes you check, there's always more boxes. And you can never check the boxes perfectly. On the other hand, here's Jesus who holds out His hand and says, repent and believe. I've already done the heavy lifting. The gospel gives. The law only demands, and He can't fulfill what it offers. The only way to experience the presence and power of God's Spirit in your life is to put your faith in Jesus and walk with Him daily. Now, we have to beware as we are seeking to walk with Him. We have to beware the tendency to drift from a faith-filled dependence on Christ towards the dead-end path of self-righteousness. Paul comes back to that in verses 3 and 4. Essentially, in verses 3 and 4, what Paul's saying to these Galatians is, if you've experienced the presence of God through faith in Jesus, why are you now turning back to legalism? Why are you now turning back to this moralism or this ritualism, trying to complete yourselves? Didn't Jesus do everything needed to be done? Isn't Jesus the one that gave you the Spirit? So why are you turning away from Him and going back to all this bondage? You don't want to know why it is, why people do that? It's because of our pride. It's because of this pull of our flesh that wants to justify ourselves. Now, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to have to wrestle with that. We're going to be susceptible to that pull. Pull away from God's grace into a performance-based religion where we think of it all depends on us instead of depending on Jesus. So we need to be on our guard that that doesn't happen. Jesus calls on us to take that pride, to take that self-centeredness, and nail it to the cross. To admit, I can't do this. I need Jesus. Paul is pointing out here the absurdity of beginning in the Spirit, but then seeking to be fulfilled by our own efforts. Jesus, I got this. Thank you for getting me this far. I'll take it from here. No, you won't. That is a recipe for failure. The Spirit's presence was a sign that we have entered a new age. The Spirit coming and resting upon human beings, according to Joel chapter 2. That was a sign the new age has come and believers are part of that new age. There is a new sheriff in town and we are linking ourselves to him. People have attempted to justify themselves through religion and moralism for millennia, but gave no evidence of the Spirit's presence in their lives. And once again, once we have tasted this new birth through Jesus, seeking approval through our own efforts is like a step backwards. We're going the wrong direction. It's like if I gave you a brand new car, but you insisted on walking everywhere. What's up with that? Why would you do that when the promise of a better life is available? And here's the thing. We can witness God's power on display when we respond to his word in faith. Paul comes back. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that hearing there is not just, oh, that's a nice thought. I'll add that to my fact file. No, this is what the Old Testament calls hearkening. Hearing the word of God and responding to it. Being moved to act on our faith. Okay. Apparently, Paul's ministry in Galatia had been accompanied by some of these dramatic signs that has signaled the Spirit's presence in other places, like in the book of Acts. You know, when people speaking these languages they never studied, and people being healed, and things, you know, these dramatic miracles that were taking place. And these dramatic signs were intended to add authority to Paul's preaching. Since he's come into an area where they didn't have the scriptures, where the gospel had never been proclaimed, these signs, kind of like the miracles Jesus did, drew attention to the gospel and validated the gospel. They demonstrated God's power in the situation. If the Galatians had experienced those dramatic evidences of the Spirit's presence when they responded in faith to the message of Jesus, then why were they willing to turn back into legalism? Which brings an interesting question. How can we know that God's Spirit's present among us? Okay? You've got two groups of people that look at the Holy Spirit. As Baptists, we tend to be a little scared of the Holy Spirit. You know, we want to be in control. And if you give the Spirit too much leeway, he may take control, and you never know what's going to happen. So we get a little nervous about the Holy Spirit. But you've got two groups of people on broad ends of the spectrum. You have one group of people that really focuses in on these spectacular, miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues or healings or miracles and things like that. We call those folks charismatics. Charisma is the Greek word for gifts, and so that is why that label gets stuck there. Talking about gifts of the Spirit. But then on the other hand, you've got a group of people who are called cessationists. I can't say that. That's like, she sells seashells by the seashore. Cessationist, okay? Those are people who believe all those spectacular gifts ceased. We don't have time to get into why I think both of these are mistaken this morning, but let me just say this, that sometimes God's Spirit does present himself in the same dramatic fashion we read about in the book of Acts. But here's the thing, even Paul would say all these dramatic gifts are not primary, they're secondary. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about this, he talks about two groups of gifts. You have those sign gifts, but there's also what, for lack of a better word, I call the proclamation gifts. And those are gifts the Holy Spirit gives to people to enable the church to proclaim the gospel more effectively. And guess which set of gifts Paul puts the most emphasis on when he teaches about them in 1 Corinthians 12? The proclamation gifts. Those are more important. That's how most often God's Spirit lets us know he's in the room. It's not just when everybody gets really emotional and they're crying and tears and they're waving their hand. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe God does want to engage our emotions, but that is not necessarily a sign that God's Spirit is moving in the room, okay? I know we say that, but I've seen rock concerts where the same thing happens, where they're talking about anything other than godly stuff. Okay, there's something about music that moves us in our hearts, and I would prefer we be moved by Jesus. If you're going to get excited and emotional about something, I'd prefer you be excited about Jesus than the things of the world. But that's not necessarily a sign that the Spirit is present. You know what is a sign the Spirit is present? When people are being convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior. When you see people being convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior, that's a sign the Holy Spirit's present. When you see people being led to confess their faith in Jesus, that's a sign the Holy Spirit is present. When you see people being prompted to obey Jesus out of love instead of just obligation, that is a sign the Spirit is at work. When you see people being transformed from the inside out to reflect the character of Jesus, putting aside all the bad stuff, and being characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, that is the Holy Spirit at work. And when you see people being called into ministry and service and being equipped to carry out that ministry and service, that is a sign the Holy Spirit is in the building. And when you see a congregation that is united around the following Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission, that is the Holy Spirit. Look around. Is the Spirit present? Trusting in Jesus for our salvation also includes trusting in His promises about the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we believe the Holy Spirit's present is because Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit's present when we put our faith in Him. This baptism of the Spirit takes place when we put our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer. If we believe in Jesus, we have to conduct ourselves in the faith that the Spirit is present. We have to take it on faith. Now, we may not be able to see the Spirit. Yesterday, it was a little windy. I was outside. I didn't see the trees moving around, but we've got this little windmill thing in our garden there by our house. Man, that thing was about to take flight. That was the wind moving it. We may not be able to see the wind, but we can see what the wind's doing, right? Well, Jesus said in John 3, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You may not be able to see the Spirit, but you can see when the Spirit is present because of all these things I just talked about. Yesterday, I was taking my dog out to relieve himself, and he was taking his time sniffing around to find the right spot. You know how they do that. And I was kind of bored, so I took my phone out, and I'm just kind of scrolling while I'm holding the leash, not really paying attention. And then I don't know why, I looked up, and they're like 15 feet away from me. There's a lady walking by our house. I had no idea. I didn't see her. I mean, if she'd been a mugger, I'd be a corpse, okay? You know what the problem was? I was focused in the wrong direction. I was focusing on the wrong stuff. And because of that, I wasn't aware of what was going on around me. How often in church do we get so focused on the wrong things? God is working right under our noses, and we don't see it because we are looking in the wrong direction, and we're distracted by the wrong priorities. If you want to see the Spirit at work, try opening your eyes in faith and looking for His presence. One other thing we got to remember when it comes to faith, sometimes God doesn't part the waters till our feet hit the Jordan. I want you to go home and think about that. Sometimes God doesn't part the waters until our feet hit the Jordan. In other words, God tells us to move, and we step out in faith to obey, and that's when we begin to see stuff happening. A few weeks ago, we all heard the news reports coming from Asbury College in Kentucky about hundreds of college students filling auditoriums for days of spontaneous worship and prayer. A lot of people described it as a movement of the Spirit, as a revival, as an awakening. And other people wonder, is this for real? Is this legitimate? Or is this just manufactured? Personally, based on what I have heard about this event, talking to people who went up there to visit and see for themselves, I believe there's a good possibility this was a legitimate move of the Spirit. And one of the reasons I believe that is because I've seen something very similar with my own eyes. 30 years ago, right about this time of year, I had an experience with God's Spirit I will never forget. It took place at a revival meeting at another church, not my home church. Some friends from my school who attended that church said, man, we got something crazy going on. You need to come check this out. So I taught my parents something going on. We went one night to this revival meeting. Now, at this point, I've been a Christian for about 3 years. Still a relatively new believer. I know, looking back, that God's Spirit was present in my life. Because based on the Bible, I know it was God's Spirit who led me to put my faith in Jesus. And I could see how Jesus had been working in me as I was being discipled and trained to follow Jesus. How slowly He was leading me along. But something happened that night that I really don't have words to explain, okay? I don't remember who the evangelist was. I can't remember his name. Can't remember what he preached about. All I know is when he gave the invitation, dozens upon dozens of teenagers filled that altar for what seemed like an eternity. And there was crying and there was weeping. And some of those kids were coming to give their life to Jesus. Some of them were coming because God had revealed spiritual strongholds in their life that needed to be broken, they needed to be freed from. Some were coming because God was calling them. They believed God was calling them to offer themselves in service to Him. And that's the reason I came to that altar that night. Because I don't know, it's like, God, I don't know what, but I feel you're calling me to do something. And that meeting left a huge mark on our school and in our community. And there are people walking with Jesus today as a result of that meeting. Now, were all the people who came to that altar still walking with Jesus? No. But a lot of them are. And I can tell you several that are still serving the Lord. Many in vocational ministry. A bunch of us went to seminary together. That one movement where God's Spirit fell in that place. Now, it's hard to describe what that experience was like. The best I can say, it was like being spiritually supercharged. I was filled with a joy and excitement in a way that I have never experienced before that time and very seldom since. I just had this overwhelming urge to talk to other people about Jesus so they could hopefully experience the same kind of joy I was experiencing. Now, that sense of spiritual overflow lasted for several months. Eventually, it began to fade into the background. However, I have never gotten over it. I can still see the effects of the Holy Spirit working in my life. And that's not to say I'm anything special, okay? Because one of the things the Spirit does in my life is He's continually reminding me how far I still have to go. I don't know about you. In my life, I found God's Spirit has a way of keeping me humble, showing me my flaws. But I can say with confidence that the person I am today exists because of what God's Spirit did in my life that night. Now, I don't, you know, some people talk about a second blessing or a baptism of the Spirit that comes after we get saved. Scripturally, I don't believe in that. I don't believe I got any more of the Spirit that night than I had the day I got saved. What I do believe is that that night, for some reason, the Spirit got a little bit more me. And my enduring prayer has been ever since, God, do it again. God, do it again. I believe God's Spirit wants to move like that in the hearts of His people today. I believe He wants to call people to repentance. He wants to call people to be freed. He wants to call people to service. But a lot of times we're either looking in the wrong direction or we're so scared of what God might call us to do that we say no. Open your eyes and look for God's Spirit. Seek God's Spirit. Jesus said, I'm sending you a helper. And if you want to find the helper, keep your eyes on the cross and remember what Jesus has done for you and pursue that.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.